You often heard about it in the 1970s and 80s. It seems as if it's just dropped out of the conversation. And that is the drug Laetril. In the 1970s and 80s, it was thought by some to be a wonder drug for the cure of cancer. But it was controversial. The FDA never approved of it because of its lack of scientific evidence that it actually affected cancer cells because of the complicated side effects from it. But some people thought it cured cancer. And so there were clinics that were set up just across the border into Mexico from the United States, not far from usually San Diego, where Laetril would be administered. There are some people who had positive results from the treatment. The vast majority of people did not. And from those of us looking on the outside of those kinds of situations, it appeared to be a desperate act to go to a foreign country and try to find a cure for cancer. But for those within the circle of having a loved one who was dying of cancer, and all the other means of trying to reverse the effects had failed, those people understood why they went. And even if you yourself was a victim of cancer and the doctors had no other alternative treatments for you, when you begin to understand what that condition would be like, you would understand that if someone would spend a great amount of money and go to a great amount of effort to find something that would work. Being desperate will prompt you to do that. We're desperate. I read one time of a man who was terminally ill, and he was going to the doctor for a checkup, and the nurse walked in, and she began to evaluate his chart, and she saw that he had a serious illness, and then she looked at him and said, "Are you terminal?" And he responded by saying, "Aren't we all?" It's amazing that we live our lives with the reality that death is coming. The reminders are all around us of the reality of death and its imminent arrival in our existence. And we understand that obsessing about death would incapacitate us to live. And so we know we have to go on with what time we have, little or much. But oftentimes that need to go on living causes us to completely push aside and cover up the reality of death. Death will come to every person. And none of us can do anything to ultimately prevent death affecting us. So what can we do about it? Well, today I want to speak to you about a solution. A solution that to some people appears to be a desperate solution. That it's as if we're going across the border for a cure when there's really no valid kind of reason to think that we should expect a cure. Some people would think it's a desperate reach with no realistic possibilities. But the question is there something to it? Because the very fact that we're in a desperate state and that death is coming to every one of us should at least prompt us to consider if maybe it's possible. Well, we're involved in a series of studies. There are four lessons, actually, and this is the fourth one, about Jesus, fact or fiction. These lessons, the previous three, are on our website. And I would invite you to listen to those, download those, make copies of those or whatever if you've not heard any of those lessons. They're very self-standing, but they're connected, too. And today we come to a subject that is a very unique one. And that is, what happened to Jesus? Where did he go? We have seen that there is abundant evidence in the New Testament that this person, Jesus, existed. But you don't even have to look in the New Testament. There is evidence, legitimate evidence in historical resources outside the New Testament that said that this man, Jesus, lived. And that he proclaimed a way to God, that he was put to death by the Romans in the early first century, and that from that time a movement arose called Christianity where his followers believed that he was the Son of God, And that though he had died, he had resurrected. That he came back to life. And they were witnesses of him coming back to life. We know that, even apart from the New Testament record, those facts right there, that he lived, that he died, he was executed by the Romans, he had a following, and the following began to immediately preach that he had resurrected from the dead. But then we have the New Testament record, which fleshes that out and says much more. Well, what did happen to Jesus? And if he did die, then what happened to him after that? And how do you explain all this movement called Christianity? Well, I want you to consider these things with me this morning as we start by looking at the actual claim of the New Testament for the resurrection. I want you to turn in the Bible with me to Acts, the second chapter. Acts chapter 2 is the book immediately following the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the life of Jesus and his death. The book of Acts is the record of the first Christians and the first proclamation that Jesus was the Son of God. And in Acts chapter 2, there was a feast day of the Jews in Jerusalem. Just 7 weeks after the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus was on the Passover. This was on the Feast of Pentecost. And so some of the same people had gathered in Jerusalem once again that had been there the day Jesus had been sentenced and put to death. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that the New Testament records what preaching is done that day, primarily by Peter the Apostle. Read with me in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. There's the claim. Peter stands up to the very people who had asked for Jesus to be put to death in the very same city where Jesus had been sentenced and put to death. Just 7 weeks after those events had taken place. And he said that what happened to Jesus was according to God's plan. You took him and you had him executed by the hands of unjust, evil men. But this was all God's plan. And after he was put to death, God raised him up. So what proof did Peter have of this? Keep reading with me. Verse 25. Peter then quotes the Old Testament, actually the writings of David. For David says of him, speaking of the Christ, the Messiah, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand so that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now that's the writing of David in the Old Testament, who according to the biblical record was the prototype, the foreshadowing of the Messiah, the Savior who was to come. And what this David is writing about is how that he was not left in the grave. His body did not suffer decay. He was delivered from death. Well, how does Peter explain this? Verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, David died, and he stayed dead. He stayed in the grave. So what is he writing about? Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. What Peter says here is that David wrote this, and by the way, David lived 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. He wrote this as a prophecy. That the Messiah who would come after his lineage. His descendant would come along, and one day he would die, and the Savior would be resurrected by God according to his plan. This was one of many prophecies that indicated that the Messiah would be killed, but God would raise him up as a son. And then what else is the proof? Not only the prophecies, but do you see what he said in verse 32? This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter, along with the other apostles and other of these first followers of Jesus, claimed that they saw him alive after his death. That beginning on the third day after his death, he began to appear to them alive for many weeks and before he ascended back to the Father. There is this eyewitness testimony. Well, what are we to make of this? That these followers of Jesus claim that though he died, they saw him live again, that he was resurrected from the grave. Well, think about how we typically measure an eyewitness credibility. First of all, there's the idea of the time of testimony related to the events. If somebody was not connected to that time, how can they be a witness? You and I cannot be a witness to the Civil War, the American Civil War. We can visit the battleground over in Manassas, the next county over. But we didn't live at that time. And not only that, there's the idea of time regarding when the event happened and when somebody testifies. If somebody witnesses a crime, and that day or a few days or a few weeks afterwards, they give testimony as to what happened, that's very different than if 5 years later they're hauled into court and then they're asked, what did you see? Which would you have more confidence in? Their testimony shortly after it took place, when it's fresh on their mind, or years later? These men are testifying that this happened, that they saw Jesus alive 7 weeks after he was put to death. And then there's the idea of the place of testimony. Peter is not standing up in Athens or in Rome saying, I'm a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And those people living in Athens or Rome are hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem where the events took place. No, Peter, 7 weeks afterwards, is saying that Jesus, who was just put to death 49 days before in that city, on a hill outside the walls of the city, and put in a tomb outside the walls of the city, Peter is saying to these people at this time, in this place, he's alive. It's pretty bold, isn't it? And then what would be the motive for a witness? We understand that in a trial, in a court of law, the motive of the witness sometimes is challenged. What benefit are they getting from this testimony? Are they objective about this testimony? What benefit did Peter and John, the other apostles, and some of the first Christians receive by proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to prove it, they were witnesses that he had resurrected? They were ridiculed. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. And post-New Testament record tells us that many of them were put to death for it. Actually, all the apostles, save John, according to the post-New Testament record, were crucified, or rather put to death. Peter was actually crucified. They were all put to death for their testimony that Jesus was the Christ, including that he resurrected from the dead. So what of their motive? Why would they say this unless they had to say it? There was no personal gain. And I want you to consider this. We've tried to do this in these lessons. We've got to be as objective as we can be. You've got to hear out the New Testament. Some people just want to just dismiss the Bible. They just think it's so strange and different. There's no way rationally they can entertain it. No, you have to listen to it. Let it make its case. Let it testify, so to speak. But then let's look at everything and put it all together. Because it's interesting to consider what we have outside the Bible regarding this subject of the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, we've already established this in earlier lessons, and I would please encourage you to examine some good scholarly resources about the first century and about what historians say about the first century. But non-biblical sources tell us that Jesus was executed in the early first century. He was actually executed by Pilate, just like the New Testament says. And there was a period of time in which Pilate was governor of Judea. So Jesus was executed in the early first century. Non-biblical references say that right off the bat, shortly after the death of Jesus, that his followers began to proclaim that he had resurrected. And that there was a movement that grew from this preaching that Jesus had resurrected, and it grew out of Jerusalem. He wasn't killed in Jerusalem, and the preaching started in Rome on the other side of the Mediterranean. It started from Jerusalem, like dropping a stone in a body of water and the circles go out. It started in Jerusalem at this time, shortly after his death, and went out from there. And fourth of all, that the non-biblical sources tell us that the early proponents of the resurrection of Jesus, those who claim to have eyewitness testimony of him being alive, or knew those who were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, they were persecuted, and at times severely, and occasionally even to the death. This is an extreme claim, isn't it? That a man would come back to life. None of us have seen that. This is an extreme claim. But put all this together. This claim is so extreme that would not have this message and movement been easy to disprove and dismiss by these people at this time. One may say now, 2,000 years later, well, you know, whatever happened 2,000 years ago, how do I know what took place? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the people who heard this proclamation, who heard this claim, and who responded to it at this time, at this place, early and mid-first century, starting in Palestine, where Jesus was put to death in Jerusalem. The claim is so extreme, would not have it been easily dismissed and even defeated as a movement by those who lived at this place and this time. Think about that. Then what did happen to Jesus? Let the New Testament finish the story. Let it make its claim and flesh out its position. We're told in Acts chapter 2, in the next verse, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both now see and hear. What the apostles claim here is that Jesus appeared to witnesses after his resurrection. And then, just as he came from heaven and came from God in heaven to earth, and David talked about that at the table when he read John 1 and Philippians 2, that Christ came and took human flesh. The Son of God lived as a human being. The reverse took place. After he was resurrected, he went back to heaven, back to the Father, where he sits now at God's right hand, ruling with him. And what's he doing? Jesus promised in John 14 to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. This is right before his death. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What this is telling us is that he has gone back to God in heaven, and he's waiting for a time where he will come back and gather up his people and take them to live with the Father in the Father's house as if they're one family with the Father. Understand there are two very fundamental truths that the New Testament is trying to convey in this event of the resurrection of Jesus. The first has to do with Jesus himself and who he is. Paul writes in Romans 1, as he starts the letter to the Roman Christians, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The New Testament makes this point that Jesus' resurrection was proof, was a declaration that he was not just a human being living in human flesh, which he did experience, but he was actually in personage the Son of God, of the same nature, of the same character of God. So his resurrection proved that. But also conveys another truth. Paul writes about this to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 15. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And asleep here is a reference to death. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God, to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. This passage is telling us that there is a second great truth about the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, he is the Son of God. That event proves it. But it also is an example of what God can do for us. Put those statements with what we read a while ago in Acts 2 and John 14. Jesus went back and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is the spiritual ruler of the universe. And there is one great enemy as the great ruler that he will defeat. He's going to come back. When he comes back, just as he was resurrected from the dead, he will resurrect those who are his. Actually, everybody's going to be resurrected and judged. But this passage is talking about those who belong to him. He's going to resurrect all of them. He is going to restore life to all people who have died. And as a result, deliver the last great blow to death and defeat it. And then he's going to come for them to take them back to be with the Father forever. Jesus' resurrection is a preview of what's going to happen to us. That's the New Testament claim. Do you see why it has a connection to the question of not only what happened to Jesus, but what will happen to us? Because the New Testament is making the case that Jesus resurrected from the dead. There are prophecies that show that he would, and those prophecies were fulfilled. There are eyewitnesses with credibility that say that he resurrected. And the truth that he resurrected means that he's coming for us to resurrect us from our death and to give us eternal life where death will be forever defeated. Yes, death is inevitable. But the Bible is saying that death will not have the last word. There is a resurrection that is coming. Now, this is a lot. This is a very bold claim based upon a very unusual event, an extreme event. And I want you to consider this before you dismiss this New Testament claim. And it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to dismiss this as a legend or a fairy tale or lore or something like that. But before you do that, I want you to consider four things. First of all, where did Jesus go? What did happen to Jesus, to his body? Jesus was buried in a prominent place in a prominent tomb. Understand how burials work then. It's not like in our culture where there is a hole in the soil and somebody's put in the soil. It was a mountainous, very rock-strewn area of Palestine, and there was a lot of rock under the soil. And so typically what they would do, and I have some photos here of first century tombs that have been unearthed by archaeological digs. What they did was they would cut into the side of a hill, cut out of the rock, and they would make like a cave or a tomb. And in this side, they would have an entryway or a door, and the entryway was just big enough, because after all, they're having to cut the rock with hand tools, was just big enough for two people to carry a body into it. So it's a pretty good opening, but just big enough to carry a body into it. Inside, there would be oftentimes several chambers, and there's a lot of evidence of this from archaeological digs. And they would sometimes have shelves or little sections where they would place the body. They did not embalm. They would wrap the body with spices to try to nullify the stench. And because this is an arid climate in Palestine, they would go back to the tomb and continue to apply spices to the wrapped body. And then eventually, when the flesh would completely decay and all that was left of bone would be bones of the person, they would oftentimes put the bones in an ossuary, which was a small box about this big and this high. And they would put the bones all in there. Why? Because these tombs were used by multiple people. Sometimes a family would have a tomb. And through the generations, the members of that family would be put into that tomb. And so as the flesh would decay, they would put the bones in a box, and then it would set the box to the side. We have archaeologists have found these boxes with bones in them from people living in this in ancient history, and even in first century Palestine. And so there would be multiple burials in a tomb. The New Testament tells us this was a new tomb. It was a tomb owned by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And he was a disciple of Jesus, though secretly, and so he wanted to provide a burial place for Jesus. The New Testament says Jesus was put in this, wrapped in linen cloth. There was a Roman guard posted at the front and a stone rolled in front of the door. 7 weeks later, men stand up in Jerusalem, in the same city where this burial had taken place, and they claim that he was alive and that the tomb was empty. I want you to think about how easy it would have been for people just to stroll outside the gates of Jerusalem, just a short distance, and visit the tomb to see if the body was there. Because after all, people would go in and out of these tombs, not just all the time, but they did function that way. They would go in and out of these tombs because they would bring multiple bodies in there, and they would follow up and do things with the bones and do things with the decaying body, etc. You know, we think of never touching a grave unless you have special permission to lift the body out or something. But they would go in and out of these tombs. Not frequently, but it could happen. How easy it would have been for those people just to march out to the tomb and say, well, the body is still in there. They couldn't do that. There was no body. So what happened to the body? I just want you to think through these things with me. You're not going to arrive at a conclusion very swiftly. But you've got to work toward that. If there was no body, then what happened to it? Well, somebody took it. Did the Roman authorities take it, who had him put to death? Well, they wanted to suppress this controversy from the get-go. They wanted to suppress this movement from the get-go, not only during Jesus' lifetime, that's why they had him crucified to please the Jewish authorities, but also in the years following, they tried to suppress this. The Jewish authorities, they would be the last people to take the body. They wanted to completely kill the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why they had him killed. They would want to do nothing to fuel the speculation that somehow he'd come back to life. Did the disciples take the body? It would have to be a conspiracy, not just something one lone wolf did. It would have to be an orchestrated conspiracy. But a conspiracy for which, for the rest of their lives, they suffered greatly. Don't just take the New Testament's word for it. You need to look at what the New Testament says. But don't you remember those facts that we talked about a while ago that you can establish from outside the New Testament? He was put to death in the first century. It happened in Jerusalem. Immediately his disciples began to claim that he was the Son of God, that he had resurrected from the dead, and that those people who claimed that were severely persecuted for it. If they took the body, if it was a conspiracy of his disciples, then why would they do that? Perpetrate a hoax and suffer for the rest of their lives for it. Does it make sense? Then what happened to Jesus? If his death and burial had taken place in obscurity, I mean, it would be easy to question what really happened. Well, where was he put? Don't know. Well, whose grave was he put into? Don't know. And it was some out-of-the-way place on some mountain somewhere. But this was in a public setting, in a prominent place, at a significant time, put in the tomb that was a leader, actually, a ruler among the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea. This was all prominent and very public. He's put in it, and then the tomb is empty. Where'd Jesus go? You've got to work that out. Before you dismiss the New Testament claim, consider, what is the logical explanation for the claim? How would you explain the prophecies made hundreds of years before Jesus? Prophecies about who he was, what he would do, what he taught, what would happen to him, how he would be treated, even how he would die, and then prophecies as we've seen about his resurrection. How would you explain that? The documents write in detail about what would happen to the Messiah, and Jesus comes along hundreds of years later and he fulfills those. Is it coincidence? Is it coincidence that the minute details of Jesus' life, his death, and even his resurrection would be recorded haphazardly hundreds of years before and then fulfilled? I would propose to you this, before you're willing to just swallow it all, to at least agree, this is a knotty problem. These records, these prophecies, hundreds of years before and then the fulfillment all that time later, you got to at least admit, it's got to be something besides a coincidence. This is a knotty problem. What do you do with knotty problems? Keep working on them. When an accountant can't get the figures to add up, what does he do? A good accountant just won't just walk away from the books. He'll keep digging in and redoing the numbers until he finds the problem. What does a scientist do when he sees this chemical reaction in the lab that he can't explain as to why this outcome is occurring? A good scientist just doesn't walk away. He keeps experimenting and digging and running the data until he comes, though he at times is stumped and he can't see the solution. He keeps working on it. How could these prophecies be made and fulfilled? It's a knotty problem. There's no easy answer. But here's the point. Don't stop the investigation. Let's be honest. Some people do that. They hear this claim about prophecies in the Bible and they think, well, it can't be so. Then they hear a little bit about them and they're like, well, that's interesting. But then they go, I don't know about that. There may be something to it, I don't know. And they just walk away. Just give up on it. You can't do that with a knotty problem. You got to keep asking and probing and studying and looking and examining. Only stop when you arrive at a logical explanation. Only stop when you get to an explanation that's based on good evidence. Don't give up in the meantime. Before you dismiss the New Testament claim, I've got a couple of questions for you. Then what are you going to do about dying? I'm not much on emotionalism when I preach and tapping into that and trying to, you know, get people all worked up emotionally. I'm more about getting you to think. And hopefully we have emotions from that. But I just want you to think. And this is no kind of ploy. You're going to die. Now the preacher's saying, you're going to die. You've got to do something. Well, you are going to die. Don't take a preacher's word for it. Go see your doctor. Ask him how long you got. He may be like, well, you're healthy. Well, I know I'm healthy, Doc. How long do you think I have? Well, I don't know about that. Well, how long do you think I have? Well, he'll say, well, how long did your mom live? How long did your dad live? Do you do this? Do you smoke? Do you, use alcohol? And he'll ask, and he'll say, well, you've probably got 30 more years or 40 more years. Or then what are you going to do about dying? Several months ago, you know who Larry King is, right? He used to be the interviewer on CNN at night. Fascinating interviewer. He's retired now, but he occasionally does something on television. And I ran across several months ago where he had hosted this dinner. And he had around this table, they were having a dinner together, all these celebrities. People from movies and, musical entertainment and so forth. Very recognized people. And he was sort of, they were having a conversation. He's really good about asking questions and stuff. And so he began to ask them, and they began to talk about death and the afterlife. And none of them, not one of them, had an answer or had a plan. Except Larry. He's going to have his body frozen. Now, first of all, there's no scientific evidence now that the body will be able to be thawed out years from now and fixed and somebody could live again. But before we're too hard on Larry King, he's trying to come up with some solution. He's at least facing the reality that he's got to do something. He's not just giving up. What are you going to do? Sometimes we think that we can live our life and leave a legacy, and that will work somehow. It will make up for dying. And a lot of people try to leave a legacy. Got a question for you, though. Who is George Mason? Does anybody know? Who is John S. Mosby? You've crossed that highway or traveled on it. Some of the people who travel that highway, if they knew who John Mosby was, they'd wreck every day. Who's Claude Aarons? There's a bust of him out there in the lobby where this place where we rent. You know who he was? Most of us don't know who those people are. Unless you're some kind of history geek or something like that. I heard some advice just not too long ago, and it reminds me, I heard it years ago. It's sort of this sage advice that you hear passed on, and that is, how do you leave a legacy? Before you die, everybody needs to plant a tree, write a book, and parent a child. I think that's neat. That's a great thing to do. All those things. That's wonderful. There's a lot of fulfillment to that. But you know what happens? Trees either cut down, struck by lightning, or they decay. What happens to books? They become obsolete. And let me ask you a question. What's the name of your paternal great-grandfather? You probably know who your grandparents were by name, and possibly your great-grandparents. Who is your paternal great-grandfather? Great-great-grandfather. And who is your maternal great-great-grandmother? There might be a handful of people here who know their names. Most of us don't. Listen, this is just the truth. The vast majority of us on this earth, in this life, will be completely forgotten. Lost obscurity. Just forgotten. Anything you can do about that? And then this question. What is the point of life if we're all just going to be conquered by death? If you just die and that's it, then what's the point of living? In light of the claim of the resurrection and what the New Testament writers say is the truth about the resurrection of Jesus, Paul writes this. He says, "For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus simply because there is no good alternative. Well, you know, what else can I believe in? There's usually, I'm not going to believe in that freezing thing. And I know if they build a bridge after my name, one day the bridge will collapse. You know, there's really no good alternative to living and continuing to live, so I might as well just believe in that. Don't do that. You don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, and consequently your own resurrection by Christ, simply because there's no good alternative. But here's my point today. Given the fact that there is no alternative, would it not be a good idea for you to examine and probe and study and think through these things to see if perhaps the claim that Jesus rose from the dead to prove He was the Son of God and He's coming one day for His people to give them eternal life through a resurrection, would it not make sense that since there is no other alternative, you ought to really check that one out? Because if it's true, it would be worth any price to acquire it. It would be worth anything. And that's what Paul writes to the Philippian Christians about his own choices, where he said, "But whatever things were gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead."